to keep good reminders around. I have some reminders that I keep in my Bible. It's an old Bible. And a few years ago, I was over in Jordan, and I picked up a 25 dinar bill from the country of Iraq. And I have it in here. Because on this side here is a picture of Saddam Hussein. He thought he was powerful. He was wealthy. He had palaces. He's not around anymore. Not around anymore. And money isn't going to be around someday. And I'm not going to live for money. I'm not going to live for money. In my Bible, most of my Bibles I have, I've got a little flower petal. I picked this up on the Mount of Beatitudes in Israel. And I tuck it into my Bible, usually in Matthew chapter 6 that I have here, to remind me that God takes care of the flowers of the field. He'll take care of me. I keep in my Bible a little note, usually right next to the flower. It's a little note that my daughter Sarah wrote to me when she was 13 years of age. It was a time when we were getting ready to move to Dallas to teach there, and she came and she asked me for some money, and I didn't have any money, and I was discouraged. And I wasn't sure if God was going to provide for me, even though I would have told you I believe that. I could have quoted the Bible verse to you. But when my little daughter asked me for money, something kind of snapped inside of me, and I said, why are you asking me for money? Like, I don't have any money. I don't think I'll be able to sell the house. I don't think we'll be able to move. And all of my frustration came pouring out on a little 13-year-old girl. And she stood there, and she had tears in her eyes. And she turned and she walked away, and I knew I should call her back and tell her that Dad was wrong. But, you know, sometimes our egos are pretty tough. I thought, she's just going to have to find out that life isn't always fair. And life is sometimes rough. And she went away. But a half an hour later, my daughter called to me from the front door of the house. She said, Dad, I've got a note in the bed for you. And she slammed the door and out she went. Then I can't yell at her. Can't yell at a piece of paper or someone who's not there. And I went down and I picked up this little note. This isn't, I photocopied. I've got my actual note in a file. It's getting pretty worn. And this is what she wrote. Dad, I'm sorry you are so discouraged. It doesn't seem fair when you think you've done everything you can and God still doesn't come through. But he will. And you can't stop believing that because you're the one who taught me that. You know the Bible better than I do, but right now I like the verses about the lilies of the field and stuff. Not sure what version that was from. Lilies of the field and stuff. I like the verse about the lilies of the field and stuff. We're more important to God than flowers. Why would he not supply what we need? I have faith that you will come through for me. Don't you think that your father, capital F, and my father, capital F, is even more reliable? I do. Love always, Sarah. And I stood in my 13-year-old old daughter's room and wept. And I thought, she's 13 years of age, but she's got it. God comes through. We sold our house. We moved to Dallas. Sometimes God takes his time in coming through, however. Sometimes your Elam, that place of springs and refreshment, is just a half a day's journey down the road. Sometimes it's half a month, and sometimes it's half a year, and sometimes it's half a lifetime. And we forget that life doesn't stop on this earth. When we get to heaven, the most common word, I believe, will not be hallelujah or praise the Lord, amen. It'll be oh. Oh. It's a biblical word, Hebrew, I'm sure. Oh. We're going to stand there and say, Lord, I prayed to you and you didn't, oh, oh. Lord, you knew that I really need, oh, oh. Because when we get to heaven, we will have discovered that our Father has done everything right. We're not going to grumble. We're not going to complain. Somehow in his great plan, he takes even our sin and molds it into something that can be beautiful for him. Last week, I told the story about our son, Joshua. We love Joshua. He grew up in our home. We taught him. He was an obedient child. Went off to Christian high school. Very popular at the Christian high school. Start of his senior year. I was standing in the hallway at Dallas Theological Seminary and I got a telephone call from Sharon. She said, Stephen, I could tell she was weeping. She said, I just got a call from the headmaster at the school. And he says that Joshua has admitted to using drugs and drinking alcohol. And he has to leave the school. Will you come home? And can we go up and get him? I was devastated. Devastated. And we went up. We got our son out of that Christian high school. It was embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Our son had wanted to go to this school. His sisters had gone to a secular high school. They had done well. He said, Dad, can I go to this Christian school? I want to play soccer. This high school, the secular high school, public high school, didn't have much of a soccer team. This school has a great soccer team. I'd love to play. He said, Joshua, it costs $10,000 a year tuition for this private Christian school in Dallas. I said, Joshua, that's like a fifth of what I make. I can't afford that. He said, Dad, could I take the exam to see if I could even get in? I said, sure, you can. And he went off and took a special exam that they have for private schools. And a few weeks later, Sharon and I got this envelope, and we opened it up, and we thought, like, we got a brilliant son. Like, we didn't really know that, but he did really, really well on this exam. And so we took him out for dinner that night, and in the middle of the restaurant, I said, Joshua, your exam mark came in today. And his eyes were just, I wasn't sure if he was excited or scared. And I said, now you understand that even if you have done well in this exam, I still can't afford to send you to the school. He said, yeah, I understand. And we gave him the exam mark, and he stood up right in the middle of the restaurant, our shy little son, and just said, yes, yes, yes. And he sat down and said, this doesn't mean I can go, does it? I said, no. We applied to the school, and they gave him a $7,000 a year scholarship. He said, Dad, can I go? And I said, son, I'll work extra hard this summer. I'll take on some extra classes. I'll find that $3,000. You can go. And now we're sitting in the headmaster's office. He has to leave the school, and he can't come back onto campus because he had drugs on the campus. I said, Joshua, what happened? He said, Dad, last year I went to party. Christian home. Parents weren't home. The young girl opened up the fridge and there was all sorts of alcohol in there and she said, take whatever you want. He said, I started drinking a beer and thought, I'm never going to stop. I'm never going to stop. He was addicted from his first drink. He didn't know that Sharon's biological father was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. We hadn't told the kids. We hadn't thought they would ever try it. That was stupid on our part. The kids are going to try it. But he had been such an obedient child. We just didn't believe it. And I called up one of the professors who was a counselor at Dallas Theological Seminary and said, can my son come and see? And he said, Stephen, I'm not the person for him to see. He said, there's a counselor. His name is Chico. Chico. So a counselor can that said Chico West. I said, oh yeah. One of my students from a couple years ago. He said, yeah, he's the man he has to see. He deals with adolescent boys and addiction problems. So I called up Chico. It was very humbling to call up one of your former students and say, I don't know what to do. I don't have words I can talk to my son right now. I just don't understand this. Can you help? And he said, sure. He said, by the way, he said, I'll need to see you and Sharon for some counseling next week too. It was good for me. It's good for me. And we spent a month in counseling. Joshua was going a couple times a week, and we had been in to see him. He said, "Joshua, what do you think of when you see your dad there in that chair and tears are flowing down his face?" Joshua said, I think he's a hypocrite." And I was just devastated. I mean, you could have picked me up off the floor. And I said, "Joshua, what do you mean?" He said, "Dad, you told me never to cry." And I said, "Son, I didn't say that. I'm sure I would never have said that. I knew that Jesus wept. I knew the scriptures. I knew that it wasn't wrong to cry." And he began to describe the situation that had happened. And it was a time when he had done something wrong, and I was seeking to discipline him, and he just ran off to his room. And I had said to him, "You can't run off and cry." And he took that little word and misinterpreted it and thought that he couldn't cry. And I realized that our communication wasn't always correct. About a month after he had gotten removed, he gave me a call on the phone and said, "Dad, I just want you to know, I'm going to use this weekend. If you don't send me away somewhere, I'm going to use." I said, "Could you put Chico on the phone?" I said, "Chico, what do we do?" And he said, "I know of a place." He said, in fact, I've already called them last week because I knew Joshua was headed in this direction. I said, "Why didn't you tell me last week?" He said, "He wasn't there yet. He wasn't there yet." He said, "Now he needs help. He knows that. He knows it." I said, "Well, give me the number." And I called up these guys, Christian guys, owned a recovery center for adolescents, boys. I said, "I'd love to bring my son there." I said, "How much money is it going to be?" They said, "Well, it's a minimum 3 months." And I think it was like $8,000 and $6,000 and $6,000. It was $20,000 for 3 months. That would have been more than a third of what I make at Dallas Theological Seminary. I said, "I've got $4,400, and I think it was like $25 in the bank. So I've been saving for a couple years for my daughter's tuition. If I write you a check for everything I have in the bank, every bit of money I have, will you take my son?" He said, "Yes, but we'll need the other money at the end of the month." And I came off the phone. I said to Sharon, "We're selling our house. We're selling our house. I will get my son the help that he needs if it takes every last cent that I've got." She said, "No, we're not." Bugs me when a wife is not submissive when you have told her what you're going to do. She had tears in her eyes. She said, "Stephen, God's going to provide." I said, our son has done bad. We've found out now that he's a drug addict, an alcoholic." She said, "God's going to provide." And we put Joshua in the car and we drove him up. And we dropped him off at the recovery center. And the worst feeling in my life, we drove away, realizing that he needed this type of help. And I got back home. I typed a short email and just said, "My son is in trouble. He needs your prayers. We're trusting God for his recovery." And I sent it out. Within 2 weeks, we had $30,000 in the bank. The largest gift came from one of the board members of that school that kicked Joshua out. Because that man believed somehow in this young man. We had just finished leaving Chuck Swindoll's church, where I was on part-time staff, the month before to start this new little church. And Chuck Swindoll heard about it. The church sent us a gift. God provided $10,000 more than what we needed. Except that Joshua had to be there for 6 months and took every last cent. But God provided. God provided. And to this day, we are grateful for God's people who came through for us in that time. God knows about the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. And he knows about us too. We went up that Christmas to celebrate Christmas with Joshua. He was allowed, I think, 2 or 3 hours out of the recovery center. So we went up on December 24th, rented a little hotel room. And his two sisters and Sharon and I sat in that hotel room, and we wept. This was not family Christmas we expected. And the next day I went and picked him up from the recovery center. And he came over to the hotel room. We had a little 2-foot-tall Christmas tree sitting on the shelf with some gifts around it. And on the way over to that hotel room, he said, "Dad, do you plan to read the Christmas story this year?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Could I read it? Could I read it?" And he read the Christmas story. Last Christmas, he read the Christmas story again for us, this time in Greek. God rescued him. God is leading him into ministry. He graduated from a Bible college. He's got an ability in languages. He reads Greek. When I go to preach, I call him up and say, "Now, I've got a problem with this Greek or Hebrew word." He checks it out for me, calls back, says, "Dad, don't tell him that. That wouldn't be right." So, you know, he got out of that recovery center and had 2 relapses. Just about got killed on crack cocaine. I said, "Joshua, what happened?" He said, "Dad, you should know. If you don't stay close to Jesus, these things happen. You and I are addicted too. Not to crack cocaine, to sin. And if we don't stay close to Jesus, we're in trouble." Dave just spoke about that. I can't sing a song to my wife. But in my wallet, right underneath my license that I take out to show at the airport, I have a piece of paper. It's been here for 38 years. It's an old piece of paper. It's falling apart. I'll never make a new one. Because in this little piece of paper, I wrote out a covenant that I was going to love Sharon, whether she loved me back or not. I did this a year before we got married. Because I knew that God was bringing her into my life. And I wanted to be faithful to her. Joshua learned what it's like to be faithful to Jesus. And if you're not, you're not. You have sin in your life. It's just that some sin is far more evident. And as Christians, we get very, very good at covering up sin. But I praise God for his victory in my son's life. And he came out of that recovery center. And after a couple of relapses, he said to me one day, "Dad, there's a real cute girl at AA. I said, "Son, you going to take her out on a date?" "Dad, she's not a believer. You shouldn't even be thinking that I would take her out. You know how it is when you get your life messed up doing things that you're not supposed to be doing." But 3 months later, he said, "Dad, I'm going to take Haley out on a date." I said, "Oh, lowering your standards?" He said, "No, she became a Christian this past week." I said, "How do you know?" He said, "She took communion. She has never taken communion." He said, "So we're going out to talk about it." Came home the next week with Haley on his arm. Beautiful little girl. Joshua left the kitchen and Haley turned to my wife and she said, "Mrs. Bramer, can you help me?" She said, "I'm a Christian now, but I don't know how to pray or I don't know anything about the Bible and Joshua knows everything." Oh, Lord help her if she thinks that our son knows everything. "Can you help me?" Sharon said, "Sure, why don't you come over on Monday night?" And so for the next year, Sharon and Haley sat at our kitchen table, and Sharon mentored this young girl. 3 months after they started mentoring, Haley said to my wife, "Okay, I've been reading. I want you to baptize me next Sunday at church." Sharon said, "What?" She said, "I want you to baptize me, like it's in the Bible, you know, that you're supposed to get baptized." And Sharon said, "I understand that, but you don't understand that, like, ladies don't baptize, only, like, pastors and elders do." Haley said, "Oh, I haven't gotten to that part in the Bible yet." So So my wife came to me and said, I'd like to speak to an elder of our church. I'm an elder of our church. So this, I realized, okay, this is not husband and wife. Said, what do you think? Can I baptize Haley? Why do wives do that to us? We spent 3 months as an elder board, and I'm not telling you what you need to do in your church at all. We spent 3 months. We had a discussion of whether the person baptizing needed to be ordained. I'm saying, hey, show me in Scripture where ordination is. We already had allowed some fathers to baptize their young children when they had become believers. So after 3 months, we developed a policy, and normally in our church, the elders or the pastoral staff do the baptizing. A believing father, at his request, can be approved by the elders to baptize his children. And an older lady who has mentored a younger lady can baptize her. And on Sunday morning, we had a father, the Sunday morning that Haley got baptized, a father baptized his 12-year-old son. I baptized a wonderful high school girl, and Sharon baptized Haley. And we waited for everything to hit the fan. And people were just rejoicing. And Haley's testimony was crystal clear. Haley's my daughter-in-law now. Mentored by my wife. We have a wonderful time. They just got married over a year ago. Haley came to me and said, Dad, when you do our wedding ceremony, I want you to speak from Ephesians chapter 5 and tell my unbelieving family that I plan to submit to Joshua in our marriage. Said, Haley, I believe that's biblical. However, is this the most appropriate time to kind of let your family know? She said, well, it's in the Bible. I'm asking you to preach it. I'm looking over at my son thinking, son, help me. And he's nodding. I said, okay, I'll do it. Then my son said, Dad, after you preach that and marry us, I want to wash Haley's feet to let her parents know how I plan to lead her. I'm going to be serving her. And so it was a wonderful wedding ceremony. And as Joshua was getting the basin of water, I looked over there and thought, there is no towel. I told him in the rehearsal, you need a towel up there. What in the world are we going to do? And as he went back to get, he'd gotten the stool and he went back to get, he just looked up at me and I could tell from his eyes, he realized at that moment, there is no towel up here. I took my handkerchief and I dropped it on the ground. He walked by, knelt down, picked up my handkerchief, washed her feet, dried it off with my handkerchief. No one in the audience knew. I said to him later, what were you going to do? He said, I don't know. I thought the sleeve might work. And I thought, well, that'll be like really romantic and appropriate. God can change your life. God can make a family that honors him. Last night we were speaking about the use of wealth and not storing up for ourselves and not worrying and trusting God and seeking first his kingdom. And it just thrills me to have my kids seeking first the kingdom of God. But you know, we're always having to reevaluate. Are we really seeking the kingdom? And one thing that can easily happen if you're not careful is that rather than working on your own stuff, you begin to judge other people. I wonder if they heard last night that they ought to give. I wonder if that couple over there listened to Dave this morning. I wish so-and-so was here. This would have been really good for them. I preach. It's amazing to watch you people. Are you listening? Did you get that? He's speaking to you. Then some of you keep ducking, hoping it'll hit the person behind you or whatever. That would have been a great message if so-and-so had been here. Jesus knows what we're like. He knows that when he's speaking about not doing your righteous acts to be seen by men, that some of us are like that. He knows that when he's saying don't store up treasures on earth, that some of you have that little bit aside and you're going to keep it there just in case God doesn't come through for you. No problem to have some savings. In Israel, every family had a piece of land. And they were going to pass that piece of land on to the next generation. They weren't told to sell that piece of land. It was part of the family. But you know when you're not trusting and when you keep a little bit. In my wallet, I always have a $20 bill tucked just in the back here, just in case I'm on the road someplace and I get there and my credit card won't work and I'm at the gas station. At least I got $20. I got it there just in case. Some of us live our whole lives that way, just in case God doesn't come through. And when you have put your total faith and trust in God, it's very, very easy then to turn to the person beside you and say, what about you? What about you? What do you mean, don't judge? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. This is the verse that almost every non-Christian knows. They know that. There's certain verses that become favorite to us. You've probably heard of the Baptist church where each Sunday school department had to choose their favorite verse and put it up in the wall. So the nursery chose, behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Something that's appropriate. Father said to the little boy, son, I want you to go out there and split some wood. We've got a long, hard winter ahead of us. Boy said, I don't think Jesus wants me to do that. Father said, what do you mean? You're not going to split wood. He said, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You can take verses out of context, can't you? But this verse here seems to be so clear. Don't judge. Don't judge. And some of you are thinking, well, if I don't judge them, who will? Who will? And so let's take a look at this passage. The passage is structured, I think, in this way. If you take a look at it, I think there's a principle, a general principle stated in verse 1 about judging. And this principle is then justified or developed theologically. And then this principle is illustrated. And then there is another principle concerning discernment, not concerning judgment, but concerning discernment in the context that is stated using an illustration. And then there's some climactic teaching of how the disciples could live out the teachings of Jesus, not only from this particular passage, but from the Beatitudes, from us being salt and light, interpreting Scripture correctly, not doing our righteous deeds before men, not storing up treasures, not worrying, seeking first the kingdom. You're just saying, man, I'm not sure if I can do it. I'm not sure if I can do it. Our Heavenly Father says there's help. There's help for you. So let's take a look at this passage. The passage starts off, do not judge or you too will be judged. Context is extremely important whenever we interpret Scripture. The immediate context, the context in the paragraph or in the section, the context in the book, and ultimately, the context of all the antecedent Scripture and all of Scripture, because God is a consistent God and He says things that fit together. And so if you were just to take this verse out of context, it would appear that no judging was ever allowed. You would have to cut out most of Paul's epistles, because he makes judgments on things that are right or wrong, true or false, helpful or hurtful. The context will demonstrate that Jesus is not making a blanket statement that has no exceptions. He is not saying you never have the right to point out to someone what they're doing wrong. That's not what the context will demonstrate. We will see that the context will show that he doesn't want his disciples being pharisaical in their judging. He doesn't want them to be hypocritical in their judging. When Joshua said, I think my dad is hypocritical, my heart just fell, because I know enough about raising kids that if you're hypocritical, nothing that you've said really has any value at all. I want you to know that When this happened to Joshua, I sought to resign from Dallas Theological Seminary. I called up Dr. Mark Bailey. Many of you know him. I said, Mark, I need to describe what's just happened to my son, and I'd like to offer my resignation. He said, talk to me, Stephen. So I described. And he said, and why are you resigning? I said, well, I'm not being able to manage my own family. He said, what are you doing about Joshua? I said, I've got him some help. He said, well, that sounds like you're managing Joshua. He said, are you trying to tell me that you think you have the control to make Joshua believe what you want him to believe? See, when kids are small, you get the false illusion that you've got control. It is false. I want you to know that. And as soon as they get a little bit old enough to know how to manipulate, they begin. And you can't make them. He said, I think this is an Ezekiel 18 situation. I'm thinking, oh, I can't even remember what's in Ezekiel 18 right now. But it's the section about a man is going to be responsible for his own sin. And a son's going to be responsible for his own sin. And then Mark Bailey said, now, Stephen, I want you to hear this clearly. If I felt that you had not taught your son properly, that you hadn't disciplined him properly, he said, I'd be accepting your resignation. But he said, I know you. I've seen you and your family. I know that you've taught Joshua. He said, he's walking away from the Lord. I thought, but really, can I go on teaching? I struggled. One day I was reading Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord God said, sons I have reared. And the more I've taught them, the further they've wandered away from me. I thought, I think God's a pretty good father. I think he's consistent. I think he has standards. But his child, Israel, wandered away. But God kept on loving them. Kept on loving them. Kept on bringing them back. So I determined in my heart that I would do whatever I could for Joshua to love him and to bring him back. I must admit, there were times in class when I felt totally inadequate to preach, to teach. I can remember one class I was teaching away, and I said to the students near the end of class, I can't say anything more. My heart's breaking. My heart's breaking. And I'm sorry that I just put my head down my podium and began to weep. I said, you can leave. And about 30 seconds later, I felt all these hands coming on me. And the whole seminary class had gathered around and began to pray. And I must have stayed there for 20 or 30 minutes. And people just prayed over me and prayed over me and prayed over me. I felt they did a very poor job teaching that semester. I've gotten more emails about that semester of teaching than any semester of teaching I've ever had. Students talked about what they had learned. And I thought, boy, that's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God. Just taking the Word of God and applying it. And applying it. And the context will show he doesn't want us. We cannot be hypocritical. Additional teaching in both the Old and New Testaments will demonstrate that God has given the job of judging certain people at certain times, certain specific ones. Fathers and mothers have a job to do in their home. You have to make sure that their inner values are upheld. When your kids come in swearing, you need to address the issue. Trouble is, in Texas and in Saskatchewan, they have different words that are appropriate. Joshua went to school and talked about something being cruddy, and his teacher said, you cannot say that word in class. She said, use the word crap. Joshua came home. He said, Dad, I can say crap in school. He had never been able to say that word again. I said, no, you can't. And he said, oh, the teacher said. So then we have a little discussion. Because in different parts of the country, there's different levels, different ways of speaking. The elders in your church have a responsibility for church discipline, for judging. The government has its jurisdiction for making sure we abide by the laws. My wife carries bitterness, not often, but in one area she carries bitterness, and that is she got a speeding ticket in Texas, and I didn't, but I've been caught three times. Twice in a school zone. But I've got an innocent face, apparently. I pull out all my Canadian words and talk like a foreigner and stuff like that, and they don't ticket me. Now that I've said that, I know I'm going to get a ticket next week, so I'll just email y'all and say I got it. I boasted, and that's it. My wife drove between two cars that were speeding so she wouldn't get caught, and the cop chose her car out of three cars to pull her over. She thinks it's very unfair when you're speeding and they catch you when you have planned not to be caught. What is Christ saying here? When judging another person's behavior, and we'll talk about when and how, but when judging another person's behavior, you need to judge non-hypocritically. Today's Satan, I think, has instilled the philosophy in our whole world, and it's right within the church, that it really doesn't matter what a person believes. As long as they are sincere, as long as they are truly believing something. But you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But it's like if a person really believes that, if they believe that there's another way to heaven, that Christ is not the only way, well, that's what they believe. And it would be inappropriate for you to judge, to say that's wrong. We shouldn't pass judgment on sincere, well-meaning persons, even if his beliefs fly squarely in the face of the Word of God. That's Satan's philosophy. It's not the teaching of Scripture. Just 3 weeks ago, I was in a plane. I was heading up to Prince Edward Island to speak at a pastor's conference. And my commitment to the Lord is when I get on a plane, if I'm sitting beside someone, I will seek to speak to them about the Lord. I seek to do that. If it's a lady who's sitting beside me, within 5 minutes, I will talk about my wife. My wife is even better when I'm talking to strangers on planes. Like, no lady can compete with my wife because she is good, man. She is real good on that plane. And I got on a plane 3 weeks ago, and there was a spare seat, and then there was a lady. So I'm trying to figure out, now does my commitment work here? There's a spare seat between us. She immediately got on and picked up a book. So I picked up my book and began to read. And she looked over and said, "What are you reading?" I said, "Oh, it's about the Israeli Mossad." I tend to read those a lot. She said, "Oh, that's interesting. I'm Jewish." I said, "Oh, I've been to Israel a lot. Want to talk?" Started talking. Talked about how Sharon and I have taken over 16 tours to Israel, and we're talking away. And then she said, "Why do you Christian people always have to talk to us about the right way?" I thought, well, this is an opening. You know, like, I may be a seminary professor, but I can see an open door when it's that close. I said, why would you ask that? She said, "It's my husband." Like, 6 years ago, he became one of these things called a real Christian. And he's attending, and she mentioned the Bible church in Dallas. I know the church. I had the pastor's wife in my class that previous week from this church. So I think, okay, this is very interesting. And she said, "He insists on talking to me about how I can have eternal life. Why does he do that?" I said, "I think it's because he would like you to have eternal life." And she says, "But, like, can't we just live this life on this earth and be tolerant with everybody?" The door is opening wider. I can talk about this. The trouble is I tend to talk too much as a professor, so I'm trying to be just gentle and just give her little bits. And so I would say something, and she'd think about it, and she would say it for over an hour, back and forth, presented why I believe that Jesus Christ was the only way. Said, "If you had cancer and your husband knew a cure for cancer, do you think he'd want to tell you about it?" Said, "Yeah, probably." I said, "He's got a cure for something even better than for cancer. He's got a cure for sin." And I said, "That's why we talk about the Lord Jesus." She thought about it. Finally, she opened up her book and said, "That's enough." So at the end of the trip, I handed her my card and said, whenever you have questions, I said, I'd encourage you, go and ask your husband. But I said, if you don't feel free to ask your husband, I said, I'd be happy to talk with you or email you, and gave her my card. I've not heard from her. But I try and talk to people. I try and help people understand what the Word of God means, because there are difficult questions in Scripture. And one of them is, don't judge. Don't judge. One other time I was in an airplane, except this time I decided not to fulfill my commitment about talking to someone about Jesus, because I explained to the Lord why I shouldn't have to do it. Have you ever done that? You know, you make a commitment, then you're going to explain why you can't keep it. I said, Lord, I was up at 5 o'clock this morning. I was at the airport at 7. I took a flight from Dallas down to San Antonio. I got there at 8. I drove in a car. I got to a teaching place at 9. I have taught from 9 to 5 with just 1 hour off for lunch. And I have done enough for you today. So if you don't mind, I don't plan to speak to anyone on the plane. There was silence. I did not hear his agreement with my, but I thought he would go along with it. So I walked up to the Southwest airline, and in those days, you know, you used to have these plastic cards that they would give you, and they just herd you on like cattle, and there's no assigned seat. So I said, could I have my plastic card? And she said, you're number 2. I said, great. I said, anybody else in the plane? She said, only about 30 people. I said, how many seats? 150. I'm thinking, okay, one person per row of seats. I'm good. No one sitting beside me. And as soon as I got onto the plane, I sat down and took off my shoes. Kind of like what Peter had us do. I've always wondered about that verse being a sweet aroma to the Lord. Do you know what I mean? And so maybe we just had a little bit of that going today from some of you. So I took off my shoes, and in Southwest, you used to have the first row of seats facing backwards. So I took off my shoes and put my feet in the seats opposite me and took my briefcase and put it beside me. So like I've now occupied 3 of the seats. And as people came on, they'd glance at my feet and just walk on by. And I'm thanking the Lord. The plane is about to close the door, and a man walks on. Stands there, surveys the whole plane, 30 people, 120 spare seats, looks at me and sits down beside my feet. And I am ticked at the Lord because he didn't preserve me from having to talk to someone. Now I go, so I take my feet down and put my shoes on and take my briefcase down, and I'm grumbling and complaining, and the plane takes off, and he leans over and says, so, what do you think about a divorced Christian remarrying? I've never met this guy before in my life. Okay, never seen him before in my life. I said, could I ask you why you're asking me this question? He said, oh, this morning at the airport, he said, you were marking papers. I was late marking papers. And he said, you were marking papers. I think it had to do with divorce and remarriage by the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm a believer. I got divorced a few years ago. Now I'm trying to figure out if it's biblical for me to get remarried or not. Lord, I had to do a very quick forgiveness, get back in the spirit of things, and we had a great, great talk. See, there are some difficult things in Scripture, and one of them is this idea that we can't judge, and Satan would love to use that so that you're never able to say to someone, I'm sorry. Homosexuality is a sin. It's not in keeping with God's plan. I'm sorry, just because the state of Texas recognized your divorce, God didn't. Because God's the one who's put you together, and on biblical grounds, God grants divorces. But not on unbiblical grounds. That's why the Scripture says if you marry a divorced person, you commit adultery. Say, well, I haven't heard that. No, because we don't hear the Word of God. We hear what our world has to say. So, Christ goes on in verse 2, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. He has indicated, because of the context, we'll continue to see that this is hypocritical judgment that he doesn't want them to engage in. Don't judge more harshly. He didn't want harsh judging. That will be the standard God will use for you. Hypocritical judgment is judging more harshly than we judge ourselves. Sometimes we expect our kids to live more obedient lives than we live. And we judge them. Early on in our marriage, I began to realize that I was always pointing out what my kids did wrong. When they did something right, that was just assumed that's the way they should be. And I was not honoring them with encouraging them with obedience. And I needed to change that because I was being more harsh with them than I often was on myself. And that becomes hypocritical. Parents, don't tell your kids to go to church and enjoy it whether they like it or not. If you're not enjoying church, don't tell your kids that they need to be faithful in giving if you're not giving. Don't judge them more harshly. After all, as my daughter says, I'm only 14, and she's got a little ways to go. Christ uses a humorous, over-the-top illustration concerning seeing properly to make his point. He says in chapter 7, verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Remember, Jesus was raised as a carpenter. I'm sure he had gotten lots of little specks of sawdust in his eye. Carpenters in those days would have worked with wood, certainly, perhaps also with some stone, but he would have known wood. And pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. See, this is where the judging has come in. People are judging hypocritically. They got a great big 2x4 sticking out of their eye, and they're trying to operate on my speck. There's no way. There's no way. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then don't judge. No. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's not that pointing out something that is of a concern is inappropriate. But it's inappropriate if it's hypocritical, if it's harsh. Remember driving to church one day and looking over at my wife and saying, Sharon, I sure wish you weren't coming to church this morning. She said, why? I said, because you know how I am at church, and I got to preach today. It's hard. It's hard to be consistent at home. I want you to know that. There was a long pause, and my wife said to me, Stephen, are you preaching the Word of God this morning? I said, yes, I am. She said, then you need to go and tell the people what the Word of God says. Another long pause, and then come home and do it. You know, we do need to. If you wait till you never have any imperfections, you will never get a chance to lead or to speak. God is not asking you to be perfect parents in order to raise your kids. He's not asking you to be a perfect spouse before you contribute into the marriage relationship. But he is asking us not to be hypocritical about it. And I've discovered that my kids and my wife know, even before I do, when I've been wrong. And I've tried to cover it up, and it never, ever, ever works. The only thing that works is when I say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I did not speak properly. I did not act properly. I let my temper get away. I was impatient. And I've discovered that my kids forgive me just like that. It's amazing. It's amazing. And they'll listen to me. But when I don't apologize, there becomes a distance. He goes on to have... before he goes on, let me just mention judgments that are not allowed as explained in Scripture. Because there are other verses besides this one about our relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in the family. Judgments that are hypocritical are not allowed. And Paul talks about that in Romans. Because of time, I won't read all of the verses, but you can check out Romans chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 21 and 22. Judgments that are harsh or without mercy. you judge harshly, says your heavenly Father will treat you that way. How do you want God to treat you? I want my kids to live according to the Word of God. A few years ago, my daughter called me up from John Brown University, and she said, Dad, I'm planning on getting a tattoo. And before you say anything, I heard you preach last year about that verse in the Old Testament about not having marks in your body, and I heard you say that it's part of the Old Covenant. I heard you say that we as Christians are not under the Old Covenant and that we're under the law of Christ and the law of love. So I just want you to know that I'm not going against Scripture. It just doesn't apply to me. So what I'm really asking is not for permission to get a tattoo, but I'm just wanting to know what you think I should get. Now, I don't know where you are with tattoos, but she had decided to get one. And she thought that she had heard me say something, and she's willing to abide by Scripture. Willing to abide by Scripture. Just so you know, she has a Hebrew word, hesed, on the back side of her waist. Hesed means God's loving kindness, His everlasting love. Her name is Charity. And she's got God's love marked on her. My wife better not get a tattoo. That's all I can say. She went off with my daughters one time, and they wanted to get a second hole in their ear for some strange reason. I think God wanted you to have holes in his ears. He would have put them there. You know, that's the way I grew up, you know. So my wife comes home with another two holes in her ears. Like, I just looked at her and said, what's your name? Who are you? She gets a tattoo. We're going to counseling with Dave and Don Lynn. What other type of judgments aren't allowed? Judgments that are based on mere appearance or selective facts, not on the whole truth. Be very, very careful. Some of us are too quick to speak. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances, and make a right judgment. The people of his day were criticizing him because he appeared to be working on the Sabbath. He said, you don't really understand what I'm doing. You've made a judgment on mere appearances. And Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus in for a meal, and a woman was standing behind Jesus and was weeping on his feet and took her hair and began to wash his feet and poured ointment out. And Simon said, don't you know? Doesn't he know that it's a woman, a sinful woman who's fondling his feet? And Jesus knew what was in her heart. She was doing it out of devotion. Simon had no love for the Lord at all. It may have appeared that she was not acting appropriately, but it was Simon who had not washed the feet of Jesus when he came in, had not kissed him on his cheek, had not anointed his hair with oil. And here was a woman who had washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and was kissing his feet, anointing his feet with oil. May not appear that way. Be very careful about evaluation, especially with your kids, especially with your kids. I told you the story about Joshua and trying to cut the lawn, and how I had responded too quickly and inappropriately. Judgments that are made too quickly or prematurely can often be incorrect. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says this: he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. I've often made some of the best speeches I wish I had never said when I spoke too quick. Judgments are made too quickly or prematurely. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, listen, ultimately, spiritually, I'm not even going to judge myself. I'm going to wait till the Lord comes back and he will be the ultimate judge. It's not that Paul is not willing to judge sin in the Corinthian church. He is willing to judge sin, but he's not willing to say, my motives have always been correct. I've always done everything right. We'll let the Lord decide. Aren't you glad for the blood of Christ? That when we get to heaven, because a lot of things that we even think we've done with the proper motives, Sometimes we have mixed motives. The Lord will be the one who will evaluate. Judgments that go beyond scriptural teaching into the areas of a believer's legitimate liberties are not allowed. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is speaking to the Romans about these disputable matters. And he says in verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not eat everything. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You don't need to answer to me. You answer to Jesus. He's your master. Over in verse 10, he says, Romans chapter 12, why then do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Too often in the church, we have our own additional set of rules and regulations in the 67th book of the Bible called the Judgments of Stephen. And I know what's good and I know what's bad. And I've got views on alcohol and on music and on this and that and the other thing. Now, I'm not talking about things that are addressed clearly in Scripture. It's not my judgment of whether the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's scriptural. But in additional areas, and too many times, churches spend all their time talking about this sort of thing rather than talking about what says in Scripture. I hope when you leave Northern Pines, it's not all about, can you believe Peter? He made us take off our shoes. I've never done that in my church. Have you? No. But did you notice what Peter said? If you feel comfortable. He's not saying that this has to be done. He's giving us freedom. Will you give your sons and daughters freedom? Not to go against Scripture. But in some areas, I cannot believe sometimes the colors my kids wear. But you know what? It really doesn't matter. Apparently it matters to them, however. When they used to invite boys over, my daughters would come into the house and they would look at me and they would say, are you wearing that? And I would say, yes, it appears so. Well, you're not going to keep wearing that. And I said, every intention I had was just, yes, to stay like this. But dad, he's coming over. Who's coming over? Some guy who's not paying the light bill in my place. Some guy who's not paying the air conditioning in my place. Some guy who will not give me any money for the food he's going to eat in my place is coming over. And I have to go and change. And they pick out the appropriate shirt and everything from the closet. Give some liberty. Judgment on for someone for whom you have no authority to judge or in an area that you have no authority to judge. I would never come up to your child and tell them certain things. They're your child. You have them within your home. We need to be very, very careful about saying things to people that we either have no authority to say, we're not their spiritual accountability partner. I would expect Dave's accountability partner to take him to task if he does something incorrect. Dave has given him permission to do that. I've given Greg Hatterberg permission to speak to me. I meet with Greg almost every week. Greg Hatterberg's wife has MS. She's bedridden. Here's my question I ask Greg every time we meet together. Greg, are you really loving on Lisa? And he says, yes. I said, Greg, I'm not asking you, did you take care of her this week? I'm asking you, are you really loving on her? Really loving on her? That's what he wants to be held accountable to. A lady who can't stand up anymore, who he has to pick up and carry into the shower to shower, has to take her to the washroom. Are you really loving on her? I don't have an authority in some areas. And when you speak to someone who you haven't built a relationship with, it usually is not going to go well. And your children will only respond to you, not because of your position as parent, but because you've won the right to be heard. Principle concerning discernment, stated using a humorous illustration. Let me just finish with this and then we'll be dismissed. Don't be naive. Don't fail to be discerning or unwise in your treatment of others. Don't give to dogs what is sacred. Dogs in this era were not your household pets. They were out there scrounging. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. In the context of judging others non-hypocritically, Christ says some truths, some treasures, some insights must only be given to those who are able to appreciate and value them. I could come and speak to you about your marriage, but if I haven't won the right to be heard, you're not listening. You're not listening. And he says, don't throw your pearls before swine. I use that verse out of context when I see students closing up their books 5 minutes before the end of the period. I'll say, listen, I've got a few more pearls I'd like to give you. They know exactly what I've called them. They know, if they know the Bible verse, got a few more pearls I'd like to cast before you. Truth and truth must only be given to those who appreciate and value them. Spiritual truth and confrontation can sometimes can cause some to become enraged. Be careful. Be careful. Husbands and wives, we know where we fall short. We need to be very, very discerning to speak at the right time, in the right way, with the right attitude of not being hypocritical, of not being harsh, but of being loving and gentle so that there can be a proper response. I was going to go on and talk about how we have great help. You can read it for yourself. We can ask our Heavenly Father. We can seek with our Heavenly Father. We can knock with our Heavenly Father. After all, I as a father would love to give good gifts to my children. How will you gain strength and power to live this type of anti-cultural lifestyle? Come to your Heavenly Father. Ask Him for the strength. Let's pray together.